You can take your Bibles with me this morning. We're going to be in the book of Luke and chapter 5. You could say I'm very reactive, call it allergic to poison ivy. Pretty much every time that I get it, it means I'm going to the doctor and they're saying, here's a shot, here's some steroids, and you can, you know, hopefully fight it off by doing this. But I also found out the hard way one time that I also react very, very badly to house ivy in the right situation. This is what happened. I was working for a guy gutting a rental house, and we made a big pile of lumber in the winter, and we were going to burn all of it. And while we had the fire going, we decided, hey, let's burn all the brush that was around the place, and let's rip down the vines of ivy off the house and throw those in the fire too. Well, I did not know that because I've never had any trouble touching ivy, house ivy that is before, that when you burn it, something else happens. So what I found out happened is that my entire face and arms swole up. So bad that I missed an entire week of school. My eyes swole shut. My ears were puffy. I basically looked like an oozing red hot. That was not fun. But you know what the funny thing was? You know, I went and got the shot for steroids. I took the steroid pack. And you know, in about 10 days or so, I was back to normal. Now, imagine with me here if you had some disease like I'm going to describe for you next. Imagine with me you're covered in little red and white sores. Maybe kind of like poison ivy rash, but instead of having it go away, instead underneath these nerves, underneath these sores, the nerves die because a bacterial infection is taking over. And before long, you start to, wherever you have one of those bumps, you start losing feeling in all those affected areas. Eventually, the skin dies and your body parts actually start to shrink and absorb back into your body. Eventually you go blind and your whole nose eventually absorbs back in your body, so that's all that's left is a hole. And the whole entire time that you're going through this horrendous disease, there's literally no hope of healing. Literally none. To compound that, every time you go anywhere, which is not very often, you have to yell, unclean! 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 Because a cough of yours or a sneeze of yours can spread this terrible disease to anyone that is around you. You aren't allowed in cities. You aren't allowed in any place that is familiar. You're basically a hopeless outcast just waiting to die. The disease, of course, is called leprosy. Terrible thing. Horrible thing. With no hope of cure unless Jesus enters into the scene. And that's where we find today in Luke chapter 5 and verse 12, where we see this horrible disease healed miraculously by what the Lord Jesus Christ can do. So if you're there in Luke chapter 5, verse 12, that's what leprosy is. So here what we find what Jesus does. Chapter 5, verse 12. And it happened when he was in a certain city that, behold, a man was full of leprosy, and he saw Jesus. And he fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Then he put his hand out and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him, and he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priests and make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony to them, just as Moses commanded. However, the report went around concerning him all the more, and the great multitudes came together to hear, and he healed many of their infirmities. So he himself often withdrew to the wilderness and prayed. Father, help us today as we take a few moments at the beginning of this new week to consider your Son, Jesus Christ, to consider your good works, that you would help us to have eyes that are open to what your word says, have ears and hearts that are open. Lord, I pray that our souls would be tilled up and ready to receive the word of God. And as we take a few minutes here to study the miraculous power and the priorities of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that you would speak to us in the way that we need it today. Bring conviction, bring help, bring encouragement. Lord, whatever your spirit knows that we need, help him to have his good effect in our hearts today. And Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to openly and freely declare your word, to speak of it freely, and to study it with no fear of repercussions from the world around us. And I pray that we would take advantage of this time you've given to us. So we pray this all in your name. Amen. If you want to take some notes here this morning, the first part of our outline is going to be this: the faith of the leprous man. On one occasion, it says here in verse 12, he came and was preaching and teaching. This is just, again, a part of the series of, oh, one time Jesus was. Because Luke is trying to teach Theophilus first and foremost, but teach us as well, that Jesus is an incredible man, but he's also God. He's trying to prove this case by case, point by point, different things that he has done. So far, we've seen that he can heal all manner of people. We see that he can control large catches of fish. Now we're going to see him healing a specific disease that was just despicable in this world. Right? I mean, imagine you have a disease like leprosy and you have no hope of healing. It's just terrible. And compounded on that are the psychological effects of having to walk around saying, unclean, everybody get away from me, unclean, I'm here comes the leper, right? It's a terrible disease. And Jesus here shows up and heals this man in a profound way. In this case here, we find out that in one city that Jesus was in, and that actually is a very important thing that we'll mention here in a minute, Jesus was in a city dealing with this leper. But in this place that he was at, we find out this man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus and fell down and asked Jesus to help him. Now, this man was not like in the early stages where he had a few little bumps on his skin or a couple on his face. He was full of it, right? This would have been quite the sight to see, where maybe this man's nose, if you want to look up pictures, if you care to see, the whole entire nose goes away and absorbs, and so you just basically have a hole in the front of your face, and fingers absorb back into body, and they're covered in bumps and sores and everything. It's a terrible disease. So imagine a man full of leprosy comes into the city to see Jesus, but isn't his heart of faith profound? He sees Jesus, he falls down, he says, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Right? This is a profound heart of faith. We'll talk more about what he says here in just a minute, but I just wanted you to make note of the fact here, first and foremost, that this man is doing something highly irregular, and frankly, he's doing something that was illegal in the nation of Israel because he's in a city. Lepers were not allowed into cities. Lepers were not allowed into places where people are at. This man should have been in a leper colony, or he should have been in some deserted place because that was the law. Lepers were not allowed into the common places of people. In fact, if you were to look at Leviticus chapter 13 and 14, there's two full chapters of diagnosing and isolating and healing leprous people and how to go through the verification process that they do not have leprosy. Right? There was highly regulated into how God's law was to lay this out. Like the person was suspected of having leprous spots. They were told to go out in the wilderness and wait for a week. And then they were told, then you can come back in and the priest will look again. And is it clear? And is it yellow? And is it more deep than the skin? There's all these regulations you can read about because leprosy is an incredibly contagious disease. And God was giving wise instruction here for how people should do this. Most of the sores and boils and bumps, there were many that looked like leprosy, but all were treated with care because honestly, it's as easily spread as the common cold. So imagine, say, for instance, you know, somebody came in here this morning that was full of leprosy and they just sneezed. It's an airborne disease. That's what makes leprosy such a dangerous disease, because it's airborne, right? So any droplet of sneeze or cough, or somebody didn't, you know, sneeze on their hand and they pushed the doorknobs on the way out, it transfers that easy, right? And the disease at the time in which Jesus lived, in the days in which the Old Testament was written, it had literally no hope for cure. So you can understand why the regulations on these are pretty tight and pretty restrictive, because like through a cough or a sneeze or any contact with bodily fluid, this bacterial infection would get passed along. Even in our day, if they catch it early enough, it still takes almost a year to heal leprosy with all the advances that we have even in our day and age. So you can imagine what a hopeless situation this man was in. And the leprous person in Leviticus is told this, the leper who has a sore on him, his clothes will be torn, his head will be bare, he shall cover his facial hair and cry, unclean, unclean, and he will be unclean. All the days that he has a sore, he will be unclean. He is unclean, and he will dwell alone. His dwelling will be outside of the camp. That's the regulations that are here. So when you see that Jesus is in a city and a man full of leprosy is there, it should automatically go, whoa, this is not supposed to be this way. It's a dangerous situation in one way. Now let me just pause here for a minute and remind you that the law of God is good. Why do I say that? Well, sometimes people look back at the commands in the Old Testament and they say, why are these commands given and what good are they to the church? Well, let me just talk about this question for a moment here and ask this question for you to ponder. What is the purpose of the law that God gave to Moses? A lot of times people look back at the law like Leviticus and Numbers and they're like, oh yeah, those books that everybody groans about if they're reading through the Bible in a year. I got to read all the laws about bodily discharges. I got to read all these laws about this. I got to read the counts and numbers and all this kinds of stuff, right? But we have to step back and ask ourselves the question, what is the purpose of this law? Why did God give so many regulations about family life and about civic life and about ceremonial worship and all manner of things? And the reason is quite simple. God said a number of times, and he says it both in old and new, he says, be holy, for I am holy. Right? The whole purpose of the law was to have a people that are set apart and distinct and unique unto the Lord. The law gave parameters about all manner of things, about how you worship God in the right way, about how you worship him in the right way, how you have some of the norms of family and home, about what does the work week look like, what dignity do humans have, and so on and so forth. One of the other reasons that the law was given, though, was to give norms to protect and continue a society. So with a disease like leprosy, God gave his law in a good way. You know, there's 114 verses in a row that talk about leprosy. You think it mattered to God? It mattered to him. Because imagine this, right? We talk often about how the nation of Israel, when they left Egypt, there could have been upwards of 2 million people traveling in one caravan through the wilderness, traveling to the land that God had promised to them. Imagine if leprosy went unchecked in a civilization of 2 million people. What would happen? The people would slowly dwindle and die, and it would spread like wildfire, right? You know how cold season hits. That's why I didn't sing special music with my wife this morning, right? Jude's home with a fever, right? That's all it takes is somebody sneezes, and all of a sudden they're like, oh, there goes that whole group of people back there this morning because they all got a cold virus. Now imagine it's a disease as bad as leprosy, right? So one of the reasons people look at the law and they're like, the law, what do people even need that for? One of the things we just need to step back and say is that God was wise in giving the law. There was good reason behind it. There was health behind it. There was not only regarding to worship, but there's also how God would have his people continue and be healthy. So while the commands and the washings and the timeline for leprosy seem a little demeaning and maybe a little over the top, God had a purpose for them. He was protecting the people that he loved. He was protecting the nation that he was trying to form. But see, there's even more to it than that, because God was revealing something about himself. God was revealing the fact that he is holy. God has numerous laws about cleanliness and uncleanness because he doesn't allow the profane and the diseased into his midst, and that is into the place of worship. The people of Israel were clean in terms of the law unless something made them unclean, like leprosy or touching a dead body or something along those lines. But this was only the baseline of where God had them. You know what God really wanted from his people? He didn't want them just to be clean. He wanted them to be holy. Right? God wasn't looking down at his people saying, look at a bunch of wretches they have. And the baseline of his law, everybody in the nation was clean in terms of how they could approach God and how they could draw near into worship. He made them all clean in the sense that they could come to him and worship in the temple. They could come and celebrate who God was and bring their offerings and sacrifices. That was the baseline for God's people, is that they were clean. But God wanted more from them than that. He wanted them to be holy too. He wanted them to be set apart to him. Why are there laws then about things like skin diseases and things? It's because he's trying to preserve the perfection and the unity of his house and his people. People could not approach the temple because of their uncleanness, because they would bring the potential for disease and harm into God's place. And that's where the whole miracle of Jesus is such a profound thing that Jesus does here, is because it's in the context of saying, here is uncleanness. Here is someone that is outside the camp of God, that Jesus is going to do something miraculous to bring them in. And when you stop and think about that for just a moment, that's kind of what God does for us, isn't it? We're outside of God's camp because of the sin that's in our heart. And what does Jesus offer to do? To make our sins that were as red as crimson, to make them as white as snow. Right? He offers to cleanse us and to take away our unrighteousness, to fully take care of the things that keep us separated from God and from his presence. And we see this disease of leprosy being healed here. We also see there's a whole lot of spiritual truth here, because God takes things that were unclean, things that were outcast, things that were put outside of the camp, and now he says, come to me. Come to me. We look in this text here and you see this man covered in leprosy. Again, we see him, he sees Jesus, he gets sight of him, and he falls down and he cries out for Jesus. Now let me just ask you this, why was this man here? It's not a hard question. He's here because he knows that Jesus can heal him. He's here because he knows Jesus can heal him. He already believes it. Look at his statement. He says, Lord, if you're willing. You can make me clean. There's no question whatsoever in this man's mind that Jesus can do it. It's only a question of whether or not he's willing to do it. Whatever this man has seen, whatever this man has heard, maybe he's been in the outskirts of the wilderness while John the Baptist was preaching, or in the outskirts where sitting afar off while Jesus was preaching in the boats, or on the mountaintops or in the plains. He knows enough about the Lord Jesus Christ that he believes he is capable of healing him. It's only a matter of if he's willing to do it. I love that heart of faith, don't you? Right? He has no doubts whatsoever about the capabilities of Jesus. It's just a matter if he's willing. And the wonderful truth about Jesus is if you come to him for healing, what is he willing to do? To take care of you. Of course. This is a beautiful and honest heart of faith on the pages in front of us. Here is a man who has come to the end of his own efforts and has been forced to seek a Savior that only can bring healing. And he believes that Jesus can do it. But notice how he addresses him. He sees him, he falls on his face in humility, implores him, and he says, Lord. If you were here with us last week, you remember this was a huge moment in Peter's life where he was in the boat, he saw Jesus command him to catch all the fish, and he did, and the boats were sinking, and he said, Lord, I'm a sinful man. Right? This man comes to him, and he doesn't say teacher, he doesn't say healer, he doesn't say medicine man or anything, right? He declares him to be Lord. He doesn't say sir, like a formal sort of term of respect. He cries out Lord, because who does he believe him to be? Right? He knows who this man is, right? There's question, and again, remember, this is all in contrast to Nazareth, where Jesus went to his hometown and nobody believed in him. They try to throw him off a cliff, right? Now you've got a leprous man who comes in, and the first thing that he pronounces, the first thing that he says is, Lord, because he believes that this is God in his midst. Heart of faith is very clear here from this man. This man saw Jesus and fell down asking for the Lord's favor. That's what he's asking for. And there's no doubt about his power, it's only his willingness. I always wondered about the backstories of people like this. Every once in a while, we get a little bit of a backstory about somebody that Jesus heals. But I wonder what this guy's backstory was. What was he before leprosy? What was he before? How did he hear about Jesus in the first place? This man here believed, though, that Christ was able to do great things for him. I understand that many of you here are facing great challenges right now. Some of you are facing great challenges in your health. Some of you are facing great challenges in your families or other areas of your heart. But let me just ask you this first and foremost. Do you believe that God is capable to help you? Right? That becomes the first question. You believe that Jesus actually is capable of helping you? Is the Lord the one who is willing to reward those who seek him? For some of us, at some points in our lives, we are dealing with struggles and pains, and honestly, if we're true to our hearts and what we believe in our hearts, we kind of say, yeah, well, God helps everybody else, but I don't think he'll help me. Ever been there? Right? You see, oh, God took care of this person, God took care of this person, God took care of this person, but I prayed, and where was God for me? If we're honest, some of us have all felt this way in our hearts, where we say, I know that God could potentially help, but I don't think he really can help me. First and foremost, if we're going to have a heart of faith like this man has, we need to believe that God is fully capable of helping us. To believe that God can do what he has promised to do, that nothing is impossible with God, that God is the rewarder of those who seek him. And second, we also need to remember, like this man does, that we need to come directly to God asking for help. A lot of times we face struggles, we do all manner of other things except for coming to God. It's kind of like a last resort. Or maybe we never even do it. But I remind you that this man was healed because of his boldness. He believed in who God was. He believed that Jesus Christ was Lord. And he came to him and said, if you can do this, if you're willing to do this, I'll be healed. He had the boldness to come before the Lord and ask him for his help. Have you come in contrition asking God for his will and direction with your own struggles? Now just hear me loud and clear on this. God makes no promise to heal every disease and fix every problem. Just need to hear that, right? But I promise you this. The Bible does promise that God always does what is according to his plan. God will do what is working for together in you for your good. That is being made like Christ and for his plan moving forward in the earth. There's no promise, though, that I can say, hey, if you go into the Bible and you have this promise, God will do anything that you want him to do for you. That would be giving you a false hope. Can God do anything? Absolutely. There's nothing impossible to him. Should you depend upon the fact that he will fix everything in the exact way that you want it? No. Right? There are some things that God leads us into that end in death. That's just the truth. Right? You need a case study, an example of that? How about the Lord Jesus Christ? God, is there any other way? No, there's not. Take this cup from me. No, there's not any other way. So what did Jesus' life end in? Torture and death. Now, did God take care of him and resurrect him and seat him and give him a name above every other name? Yeah, he did, of course. Right? But I just need to remind you that we can't live in this false hope that every single specific need that I bring to God, he'll answer it exactly the way that I want it. Will God answer your prayer? Absolutely. Will he work together all things for your good? Yes, he will, because the scripture says he will. But you can't expect him to answer everything in the exact way that you want it. But this leper knew that God, if he was willing, he could do it. He could. He knew that God was capable of healing him, and he brought this request to him. I remind you that you are in the hands of an infinitely powerful and wise God. Seek his face. Seek his favor. Be willing to receive that which comes from his plan. In this case, the Lord Jesus Christ said, I'm willing. I'm willing. And you are cleansed. He did something next, though, that would have shocked every person around there, because what did he do? The text says he reached out and touched him. You don't touch lepers! You don't touch lepers! You don't do that, right? You don't touch people with leprosy. You don't touch people that are dead in the Jewish faith because it makes you unclean. But he says, I'm willing to be cleansed, and he reaches out and touched this man. In any other situation, Jesus would have been made unclean in the eyes of the law by this act. But you know what happened? He didn't become made unclean because this man was healed in an instant. He didn't touch a man with leprosy because he reached out and touched the man and he healed him completely. Think about that. This is the miraculous power of Christ. His touch brought healing to this man. I wonder how long it had been since this man had a hug, since he had a handshake, since he had any affirming gesture of touch whatsoever. And the first time, and probably a long time, that someone touched him, it's the Son of God, and at the moment that he touches him, he is completely healed. What an amazing thing. What a powerful moment for Jesus to take away this man's sickness and decay that was all about his body. Jesus told the man to show himself to the priests and to begin the process of being made clean in the eyes of the law once again. That's where it says in verse 14, he said, show yourself to the priests. There's a whole prescription of how you go about this. It would have taken him at least 8 days to go through the whole process, a few sacrifices, but at the end of it, this man would have been a fully vested member of the community once again. And can you imagine the change in outlook for this man from being someone who was an outcast and who was just basically just waiting to die out in the world, and now he knows within maybe 8 days or so, he's going to be a full member of the society once again. He can go home. This is the hope that Jesus brings. This is the miraculous healing power of Christ. And I would remind you that this is exactly what Christ offers to us today when he offers to save us from our sin. We're in filth, we're in decay, we're in uncleanness towards God. We cannot heal ourselves. The truth of the matter is all we can do is spread the disease. And yet, God reaches down to this world and is willing to heal any who will come to him. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It's not a question of willingness. It's not a question of power. It's freely offered. And you can have salvation. God is powerful. He's willing to redeem because he wants all to come to the knowledge of him. But I remind you, you must cry out in faith to God, trusting that he's able to do what his word says. He will cleanse you. He will make your sins that were as red as crimson as white as snow. He'll remove your transgressions as far as east is from west, and he'll remember them no more. And he doesn't stop there. He also says to us, after he cleanses us and takes our sins away, he says, you're my kid. Right? He does even more. He says, I'll cleanse you from all of your unrighteousness. I'll purge it for forevermore. And you know what else I'm going to do? I'm going to make you my family. And that's what God wants to do for you today. He wants to make you his children. He wants to make you an heir to his inheritance. And he'll heal you from your sin. He'll take care of whatever baggage you have from however many years that you've walked apart from him. He'll wash it all away today if you'll just ask. That's all it takes. God, I'm a sinner. Save me. He's willing. He's powerful to do it. He is able and willing to save you if you will cry out and ask for him. And if you have never done that before, I'd ask you, consider doing that here today. Consider asking God to purge you of all the sins, all the wrongs that you've done, all the ways that you have been in error. Ask God to take those away. And I promise you this, he will. You can bank on it. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It's black and white in the scriptures. Now, if you're here today and you've professed to be a Christian, I want to take a few minutes and talk to you now. Because notice what Jesus does here at the end of this passage. It says in verse 16, second part of our outline here this morning, that's Jesus' retreat. So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. Jesus told this man to go quietly about the purification process, and as you can imagine what happened, well, that didn't happen. Because now everyone's like, Jesus, he healed somebody else. We need to go find him. We need to go see him. And the multitude came after him to be healed of many infirmities. And Jesus did that, it says here in the text. But I want to talk here about the end of verse 16 here for a few moments to those that profess to be Christians. And that is that he says that Jesus often withdrew out into the wilderness. If you have the word often in your Bible, it's probably in italics. That's because it was added for the sake of understanding. Why do they add it? It's because if you look over the gospel accounts, you find out that Jesus regularly did this, and they don't want you to miss the fact that this was Jesus' regular pattern. And hear this. This is what I want us to think about for a few minutes today as we close. For Jesus, the urgency of life and ministry never hindered his time alone with God. The urgency of life and ministry never hindered his time alone with God. This was the pattern of his life. Now think about Jesus here for a moment. He had sick people that were desperately in need of healing, and they came to him, like this man, right? He had all kinds of people coming saying, Jesus, we want to hear the word of God, like we saw last week, right? He had lost souls that were looking for the way to eternal life. These are legitimate needs. Right? People that are have incurable diseases, people that want to hear preaching, people that want to get saved. And Jesus often did what? Retreated. Now, that seems kind of crazy, doesn't it? To all of us? You're like, these are legitimate, eternal matters of weightiness, right? This isn't just like hobbies. This isn't like I need a break. This isn't like, you know, there's a football game on, right? These are real, pressing, eternal things. And what did Jesus do often? He just walked away. Just walked away. From all of it. Why? He walked away so that he could be alone in prayer. He resisted the urgency of the need of people because to him, there was something that was more important. There was something more important, which should leave us asking this question then. Why was prayer and time alone with God such an important thing to Jesus? Why would he leave things of eternal importance, like the souls of people, to walk away and pray? You ever stop and ponder that question? Why would Jesus say, I've got all these pressing ministry needs that actually really matter, and I'm going to walk away? Why was it so important for him to be alone with the Lord? Why would he choose to do that with so many other burdens upon him? Well, the answer is not given in any chapter or verse, but it is found in all the pages of Scripture, because what is the greatest good that any man on this earth can have? That's to be in fellowship with God. You find it all through the Scriptures, right? You see David's longing to be in the house of God. You see the longing of Paul to be with the Lord someday. You see Jesus praying, saying, I want to be back with you, Father. We'll talk about that passage in just a minute in John 17. The greatest good of any man or any woman that a person on this planet can have is to be in fellowship, to be in the presence of their Creator without fear. It's to gaze upon the beauty and the glory of God. It's to be fully known and fully loved by God. It's so important. For Jesus, it was even more than that for him, though, because Jesus wasn't created like you and I are. What did Jesus do for all of eternity before the world was made? He was in fellowship with God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. They existed forever together in fellowship. Why did Jesus retreat? It's because he wanted to be with family, if you want to think of it in terms like that. He wanted to be in the greatest possible place. He wanted to be in communion with the Father and the Spirit. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, it says these words in John 17, "I have glorified you on the earth. I've finished the work which you've given me to do. And now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had before the world was." And he goes on to say, "I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given to me, for they are yours. All are mine and all are yours, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them through your name, those who you have given me, that they may be one as we are." Jesus was longing to be glorified and to be back where he belonged. So much so that in the end part of that prayer, he actually says, "I'm no longer in the world," even though he hasn't been betrayed, he hasn't been crucified, he hasn't been buried, he hasn't been raised again. He already views himself, he's like, "I'm so close to being home." He had this longing for heaven. He had this longing to be back with the Father and with the Spirit in perfect communion with them again. Jesus' longing was to return to the glory and unity that he previously had. And those retreats that were a regular part of his ministry are those moments, those times when he had fellowship and unity restored. They were foretastes of what was going to come to him again. And if you're here today and you profess to be a Christian, I submit to you that our private communion with God should have so much power and hope that we're committed to it as well. The hope of heaven in the Bible is not primarily about getting freed from sin. The hope of heaven is not primarily about saying, "No more sin." The hope of heaven is not primarily about no more curse. The hope of heaven is God. It's God. To be with him, to be in his presence. Read the passages of heaven. What are they all about? God. "I saw one high and lifted up, seated on the throne, and the train of his robe filled heaven. I walked in and I saw one seated on the throne, and there was rainbows of flashing light all around him." Right? To read the accounts of heaven, what do you find is always the focal point? It's God. That's what heaven's all about. It's to be with God, to be in fellowship with him, to be known and to be loved. It's not so much saying, "I don't have to vote anymore." It's not so much about, "I don't have to deal with this anymore or that anymore, or my arthritis will be gone." Or I mean, it's not about any of that. Those are benefits, of course. But the primary hope of heaven is God. So when Jesus got alone, what was he longing to have? What heaven offered him. A taste of moments of fellowship with God. Heaven is about the perfect union of God and his creation. When we pray, when we are alone with God, when we join together with God's people here to worship, what we really have is a foretaste. It's a whiff. It's a peek around the corner. It's pulling back the veil a little bit to say, this is what heaven is going to be like with God and his people together. Not only in private, but in public. The truth of the matter is, though, that you and I, we all get busy with a lot less important things than Jesus. If anybody could say, "I don't have time for personal time with God, I've got stuff to do," it was Jesus, because he had eternal things to do, like saving people's souls. What keeps us away from time with God? It's usually not eternal things. I had to tell myself this all week before I told you, so don't worry, I'm not just talking down at you, okay? We all have temporal things that distract us from being in union and in fellowship with God the way that we should. You and I, starting with me, and I'm talking to you also, we all choose temporal things over the eternal. We all choose created things over fellowship with the Creator. The simple reality is that we all make choices based on what we value. Jesus valued fellowship with God enough to say, "I'm just going to walk away regularly so I can just be with God. So I can fellowship with him." We all make choices on what we value. You will always make a choice to do what you want to do. Always. Right? Everybody lives that way. If we don't value God and we don't value our fellowship with him, then we will never make it a priority. It's true in the quiet of our homes. And to be blunt, it's also the reason why there's 200 plus people here this morning and there'll be less than half here tonight. It's just the truth. We make choices, don't we? We make priorities, and we make those choices, and we live in those choices. The choice to do one thing is always a choice to reject other things. You can only do one thing at a time. So to make a choice to do one thing is a choice to reject all other options. Jesus here had legitimate pressing matters, and yet he made a choice for a more urgent thing on a regular basis. And as Christians here, this is why I'm speaking to you directly, evaluate the choices of your life. What do you long to do? If you were to evaluate the choices of your time spent, what do you value? Not aspirational values like, oh, of course I value God the most. No, actually look at your life. What do you value? What do you make time for? What do you plan for? What do you save for? What do you spend for? Do you value time alone with God? Do you value the worship that you can have in His presence? Do you long to be with the Father? Are you working to make it happen? I know these are hard words, and I've had to search my own soul on these things this week as I think about sharing them with you, but notice the pattern that Jesus gives. Urgency of ministry, he sets it aside often for the sake of being with God. Remember that being a follower of Christ is not without cost. Being a follower of Christ means leave your boats. It means leave your nets. It means leave your catch, like we saw last week. It means follow me. And to be a disciple of Christ, we must value what he values and love what he loves and live as he lives. That's what it means to be a disciple. What did God love? What did Jesus love here in this moment? He loved being alone with God. He loved that quiet fellowship that he could have with him. He loved that foretaste of heaven that would be restored to him when Father and Son could be united, when God and his people could be united again. Father, help us as we think about these things today. Lord, for those that are here and maybe have never put their faith and trust in you, their cry or their challenge is different than those of what I've just shared. Lord, our sin makes us unworthy in your eyes. It's an offense to you and it will be judged. And so, Father, if there's any here today who do not know you as Lord and Savior, I pray they would be like the leprous man that would cry out, Lord, if you're willing, heal me. Lord, for those of us here today that have already put our faith and trust in Christ, I pray that you'd help us to evaluate our priorities, that you'd help us to repent where repentance is needed, that you'd help us to take joy in being with you. And Lord, that we would be people that live as disciples of Christ. God, we love you so much. And though we are frail and though we get distracted by temporal things so often, we ask that you'd give us a heart for you, that we would remember our first love, that we would not be lukewarm in our lives, but that we would be on fire for you, that we'd be fervent both in our public worship and our public ministry, but also in our private times where we are with you and fellowship with you. God, we thank you so much for your goodness and your patience to us. Help us to change in the ways that are needed in this new week to be more like you and more like your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray this in your name.